It's good to be here, and I wanted to mention again about the men's retreat. The list is on the bulletin board outside my office. You can sign up there if you don't want to be harassed about going. So just go ahead and sign up and indicate the areas that you might be willing to help. Some may want to go on Saturday only. Some may want to go Friday only. Some may want to go both. Some may want to stay the night. Some may not. You might indicate your desires there, and also we'll try to have some kind of a organizational meeting before too long about that. Tonight, I want to talk about spiritual self-examination. And you know, when you think about it, there's a lot of analogies between the world of medicine and our spiritual health, that you can make a connection between one and the other. It's the case that symptoms can vary physically when you have an illness or some kind of a disease or some kind of problem. It's usually indicated to your brain by pain or discomfort. It might be paralysis. It could be senses that aren't working properly. It could be any number of things that indicate that there's a problem that needs to be corrected. And what normally happens is that when you experience something out of the ordinary, after you get through complaining about it and then finding out it doesn't do any good, then you may go to the doctor. You may call the doctor right away and make an appointment. And as you get there, you will first be examined orally by questions that come to you like, so what brings you here today? What's your problem? And you start talking about it and asking questions. And if they're somewhere along the way, the doctor may get out an instrument or two. And this is where we get scared, you know. We're kind of used to the stethoscope and a few things like that. But then when they start pricking the skin and stuff, then we start saying, ow, that hurts. So we look at those, and sooner or later there's some sort of diagnosis, because the doctor or nurse or whoever is seeing you wants to find out what is the underlying cause of the symptoms that you have that are bothering you. And the ideal and the goal is to find out what that is and take care of the underlying problem, and the symptoms will likewise disappear. The same is true in many respects spiritually, because you might have a symptom that has an underlying cause to it. Sometimes worry and anxiety is a symptom. I know it is a problem, but sometimes when you examine it more closely, you may discover that it's a lack of trust in God. And so then you begin to say, well, how can I develop greater trust in God, greater faith in Him? And there might be any number of possible things that could be done to help you grow in that area, to build trust in God and thereby alleviate the problem of anxiety and worry. And it may be an ongoing thing that requires continuous application of that remedy. There might be other symptoms, you know, maybe you might say unfaithful attendance could be one symptom. Maybe there are other ones like that, but you begin to examine them and look at them. And a lot of times what it might be, the underlying cause may be a lack of love for God. Or a failure to put Him first in your life, priorities. And so whatever it is, you begin looking at those symptoms from the standpoint of what is the underlying cause. And we know a lot of times that basically is the matter of sin, and taking care of the problem of sin is very important. And so this evening we'll take a look at some of these things that require self-examination on our part. Before we can really determine or go to God and find answers, it's often the case that we need to begin recognizing it ourselves. If we have a blind spot, so to speak, we may not be aware of a problem that we have. And that's why they call it a blind spot. You can't see it. So these hit us all. And so it's so important to be open, to be honest, to be able to ask ourselves, you know, with God's help, help me to identify those things in my life that need to be corrected. And so in the Bible, sometimes you'll talk about self-examination. In fact, the Bible requires it. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul said, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So self-examination is required. There's some other passages we could look at on this. I think 1 Corinthians 11:28, talking about examining yourself before you partake of the Lord's Supper. It's something that you have to discern rightly, the body, the fellow Christians that you have, and likewise also considering the body and blood of Jesus as you partake of it. Even Galatians talks about examining your own work. That is to say, don't be boasting about the work of others, but examine yourself and the work that you're producing in your Christian life. So self-examination is required. There is a time, however, when we need to move on beyond that, because self-examination is limited by the fact that we can often be deceived. There's a way that that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Jeremiah 10:23 says that it's not within man who walks to direct his own steps. And so there's this idea that we have to understand that while we would think that we would be the best at knowing what our problems are, the Scripture tells us differently, in that we are so often deceived by our own heart. Jeremiah said that heart is exceedingly deceitful, desperately sick. What that means, of course, is that without God, without the enlightenment of His Word, without prayer, without turning to God in an open-hearted sort of way, we would be like soldiers marching off the cliff, you know, because we wouldn't know where we were going. So we need to have examination that God provides. Jesus identified Himself as a physician of the soul. When He was talking to some people, and He said to them, it's not the healthy, the whole, who need a physician, but those who are sick. And Jesus came to heal the sin-sick soul. But, of course, we're going to have to trust Him. And we're going to have to trust Him more than we ever trusted any doctor. I mean, sometimes you go to the doctor and you say, especially if they give you something you don't want, and you say, I don't know if he really knew what he was talking about there, you know. But if you're sick enough, you'll say, okay, I guess I'll do that, you know. But the doctor says to you, and you got a problem and a difficulty, and he says, there are things, here's what you need to do. We have four medicines that you've got to take. And you need to take each of these medicines in their particular order. This one first, this second, third, fourth. And you've got to take these four medicines, and you'll be okay. And you say, well, okay, if you're sick enough and you want to get well bad enough, you'll take those medicines. And not only will you take those medicines, you'll take those medicines in the exact manner in which they are prescribed, in the order that He prescribed them. Well, when you look at the Scripture, what we understand is that sin is a sickness of the soul. It is leprosy, compared to leprosy anyway. It eats away at the soul. It's terminal. It brings about death. It separates us from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. And we need to apply that the remedy of the soul to our hearts. You know, the Word of God teaches us that the first medicine, of course, is that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that we turn away from our sins, that we confess that He is the Son of God before witnesses, and that we are buried with Christ in baptism. Now, that takes care of the problem of sin as far as coming into Christ and into the blood of Jesus and having that initial forgiveness taken care of. That is what God has given us in His Word to enable us to have that sense of well-being spiritually. But an examination from God continues, because sin does not stop when you become a Christian. At least it hasn't been for my experience that has taken place. But that you continue to sin and you continue to need God's help and God's our relationship with Him. Sometimes we like to think that our lives are self-contained. We may think that, well, you know, my sin doesn't really impact anybody else, just me. And who's it going to hurt? Who's it going to be a problem for? And we don't really recognize the fact that our sin is an offense to God. Our sin breaks the heart of God. It wounds the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It affects Him in a deep and mighty way. And so it's important for us to begin thinking about our sins as that which is known by God, and God is aware of it. And sometimes you think about God being aware of everything that we think, everything that we have said, everything that we have intended to do but did not do, everything that we will do, everything that He is omniscient in that respect. And so Psalm 139 is a wonderful prayer in one sense of the word, but it's also a prayer that many times we do not want to pray, particularly if we don't want to let loose of sin, if we don't want to be healed. Leave me alone. I like this sickness, you know. It's kind of like you ever hear somebody say, well, leave me alone. I want to have upper respiratory infection and ear infections, and I want to be half dead all the time, you know. Just leave me alone. No. But that's what sin is. It's spiritual death. It's like a walking corpse going around. But God knows who we are. He knows what we're about. And so when he says in Psalm 139, David prays, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. David was a man after God's own heart. You know that. And we all know that. But yet you think about David for a moment, and you're in a relationship with God. And maybe as you're a Christian, you're walking in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and the blood of his Son is cleansing you of your sins. But does that mean that you can just sort of take for granted the fact that everything's okay, and I'm not going to rock the boat by asking any questions? I'm not going to rock the boat by reading the scriptures to find out. You know, if I read the Bible, you might find out there's some things you should improve on. You might find out there's some things you're doing wrong, and I don't want to rock the boat there. Well, at some point, there's a timetable in God's eternal wisdom and knowledge where you should know that X, Y, and Z is wrong, or A, B, and C over here is right. And if you just sit around in a complacency drifting around, you're going to be held responsible for that at some point. So what we want to do is find out those little blind spots that we have in our life, and maybe even secret sins that maybe we're hiding from others, maybe sins that we don't even know about ourselves, and ask God to enlighten us about that, reveal that, and help us to let Him search our hearts that we may find the truth on the matter. How does God search the heart? Well, of course, God knows everything, and it's just accommodative language to say that God is about searching the heart, that God has to break through the barrier, so to speak, and peel away the layers of hardness and look in there and see what's really on the inside and sort of read your mind. That's kind of accommodative language that God would be searching, because God already knows everything. He knows every thought, intention of your heart as it is already. But to help us understand it, David is praying, search my heart. I'm an open book, God. Let me be aware of these things and lead me in the everlasting way. So God leads us through His Word. I like Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The Hebrew writer says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge even the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, what starts off as a clear reference to God's Word, by the end of the verse, you're thinking of Jesus, the incarnate Word, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He knows everything. On a positive sense, we know that when we fail, fall on our face, and stumble, God knows what we were trying to do, and He gives us credit for that. When we're trying to put on a show and let people see something that's not really there in the heart, God knows that too. He's able to judge both the thought and intentions of the heart. And so if the Word is that powerful, we should certainly be like the Bereans, who are more noble than the Thessalonians. They search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. When it comes to God examining the heart, Psalm 26 and verse 2, David says, examine me, O Lord, and try me. test my mind and my heart. You know, there's some scriptures that we read and we look at and we examine and we say, well, that's what David prayed. I'm not sure I want to pray that. Because if he does that, then this is going to happen. He's going to know about this. Well, he already knows it, of course. But to have that prayer requires a lot of humility and a lot of openness. So in your insides, in your heart, in your mind, this is the inside, the spiritual part of you, consists of the mind and the heart. That's your soul, so to speak. That's your spirit. And there's a difference between the two sometimes, and often they're used interchangeably, but we'll use those differently here. In the sense that sometimes the mind carries the idea of the whole thing, the heart, mind, and soul, and sometimes it's the intellect, and the heart is often reflective of the emotional seat of the soul. So there's the intellect and emotion working together within us. And so David says, test my mind. Okay, if God tests the mind, here are some scriptures that talk about the mind. Philippians 2, verse 3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Humility of mind. I think in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, he said, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Is it possible for the church to be united, to really be one in Christ? It certainly is. But it begins, of course, with our affirmation that God's word is the truth, and then affirming that truth, recognizing within ourselves the idea that we want to be united on that basis. The same mind and that same intellect, that body of information that's the truth, is also encompassed in the attitude which we have, that attitude produced of humility that Jesus had as well. Of course, Colossians 3 and verse 2 says, set your mind on things that are above. What does that mean if it doesn't mean that we ought to be thinking about heaven? We ought to be thinking about the Father. We ought to be thinking about the Son. We ought to be thinking about the time when we can be with Him forever. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are upon the earth. When your mind is earthbound and your thinking is encapsulated with the world, you're not going to get anywhere spiritually. Another passage is 1 Peter 1:13, where he talks about prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of our Lord. So set your mind. Get ready to move. The language here is very picturesque in the original language. It means to tie up your garment. They had the long flowing robes that you gather together, tie it up. Gird up your minds so you can get ready to work. And so God is testing the mind, and we need to be using our mind. Sometimes when you watch a basketball game or a football game, and particularly at high school or grade school level, the parents can be really annoying. I was probably one of those parents. But you can be real annoying. You get all wrapped up in it, and you hear some parent yell out, get your head in the game. You know, like you need to be, you just did something really stupid. You need to think about what you're doing. Well, that's not really very productive and not very healthy for children to have that going on in their direction. But spiritually speaking, we need to get our mind in the game. Spiritually, our mind needs to be in the game. Our thought needs to be there as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have spiritual amnesia. Their mind is not in the game. I was reading through some of the Old Testament Pentateuch particularly, and you'll find that so often he talks about the fact that, well, once you get there, and once you get these houses to live in that you didn't build, and you get food to eat that you didn't grow, and all of this, then you will forget. And when you forget, you're going to fall away. And that's also true in the New Testament as well. Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper if not to remind us, to keep our mind in the game, and remember Jesus died on the cross for our sins? And so the mind is an important aspect of our spiritual health. In James chapter 1 and verse 8, James said, in reference to wanting wisdom from God, you need to ask God for that wisdom, how to apply the truth to your life. Ask wisdom from God, and He'll give it to you. He really will. But He says, don't be double-minded. When we're talking about a mind, you need your mind in the game, and it needs to be singular in its focus. You can't be focusing on more than one thing at a time. You just focus on that one thing, and that is following God. Romans 8, verse 7 is a passage that talks about the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So our mind is so important. It directs our life. It all starts in the mind. That's why it's important to feed the mind good things, spiritual thoughts, and to think on these things. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. But David also says, God tests the heart. And when you talk about God searching the heart, it demonstrates some important principles. Number one, God looks at the heart. Well, it's hard to distinguish here between heart and mind. We talk about the heart including all of that, your spiritual insides. And when God was seeking a replacement for King Saul and found David, and they were searching for David rather, the Lord said to the prophet, do not look at his outward appearance or the height of his stature, for I have rejected him, that is the older sons. For God sees not as man sees, but for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So how do we look before the Lord, you know? And that's something, you know, we spend a lot of time on how we look. And for some of it's kind of a losing battle, you know. You try to do this or that, you try to change this or that to look better, to make it a better appearance. We forget sometimes that the Lord looks at the heart. And as we observe people around us in this life, we have to struggle constantly to remember it's not the outward appearance that God is looking at. It. It's what's on the inside of that person. And you might find someone who outwardly doesn't fit the norms of society, but inwardly may have the most precious heart in the sight of God that you ever could possibly find. So remember to dress up on the inside. That's what God's looking at. The heart is what's necessary for salvation. In Romans chapter 10, verse number 10, Paul said, with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with a mouth a person confesses, resulting in salvation. It goes through the heart. The plan of salvation goes through the heart. It doesn't go around the heart. It's not just the washing of water on the outside, the physical thing, but it's a washing of the spirit on the inside that results in sins being forgiven. There's no such thing, nor has there ever been such a thing, as a religion without the heart that is acceptable to God. It is completely false to say that the Old Testament characters we read about before Moses or after the law of Moses, it's completely an error to say that God didn't care what was in their heart. He just wanted them to offer that animal sacrifice and wanted them to do this and all the way down here, and if they just did the outward, he'd be fine. The prophet said, in vain do they worship me, teaching as the doctrines and precepts of men. They were worshiping him without the heart, and God was unpleased with it. So let's think about for a moment some right uses of the heart, just in a quick fashion here. The heart you might think of as a receptacle. You might think of it as a pot in your kitchen that you put things into. It contains certain things. I like to think of it as a reservoir, and the reservoir being a body of water that's contained within the banks, and your heart is full of the things that we put into it. Now, the things that we put into the heart can come from many different sources, but we want to fill the heart with the good things by thinking on good things and by studying and praying and fellowshipping and obeying God. All these things fill the heart with good stuff. And as you empty the reservoir through repentance and get rid of the bad things, you need to fill up your heart with good things. And that's one of the simple illustrations of Scripture to help us in that line. Colossians 3, verse 15, talks about the heart as a place where the peace of Christ rules. It's in the heart. It's not on the outside. It's not in the bedroom down the hallway. It's in your heart that the peace of Christ must have its rule. In Proverbs 17:22, the joyful heart is a good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. There's a joy that needs to reside in the heart. Now, neither peace nor joy are things that we necessarily pursue. They're more of a byproduct that comes to us as we seek Christ and love Him and put Him first in our lives. In Psalm 119, verse 11, David said, "Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." There are so many things we put into our hearts. But there's a good start. Get God's word in your heart and then practice it in your life, and your heart will also become a receptacle for joy and peace and so many other wonderful things. But there are also problems associated with the heart. One heart problem is having a slow heart. And Jesus used this in Luke 24 and verse number 25 as he was, I believe he's walking with the two men down the road to Emmaus. And he's finally explaining things to them. And when they had trouble understanding, he said, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." You know, sometimes you think that those disciples would have got it together quicker than they did. But even in the end, you know, Jesus is about to ascend to the Father, and they still don't get it. They still think he's setting up an earthly kingdom. But all along, he's just being patient with them, slow of heart. We don't want to be slow to believe. We want to be those who believe quickly and trust speedily in his promises and what he has said he would do for us. Also, you could have an irregular heart. You know, if you think about it this way, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 58 says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil is not in vain in the Lord." What that says is that your life can be regular and consistent and steadfast, and your heart can be constantly in a good state of being. The other situation, I think one that affects a lot of us, and some of us more than others, is that sometimes it's not that we're not at times steadfast, and it's not that we're not at times immovable and at times doing the work of the Lord. It's that it's not steady. It's not regular. It's here for a while and gone for a while. Here today, gone tomorrow. On fire for the Lord with a quick burnout flash, and then we're cold again for a while. And then something else happens, and there we go again. It's the long, steady, continuous plodding away at being faithful to the Lord day in and day out and doing the will of the Lord, even when it's not popular to do the will of the Lord, when it's difficult, inconvenient, just keep on, keeping on. That's perseverance. And perseverance has its desired effect in that there's a crown of life awaiting. Then there's the hard heart. Jesus spoke about this in a lot of different ways. This one has to do with the idea of marriage and how Moses permitted them to put away their wives because of the hardness of their hearts. You have the parable of soils, where there was hard soil. You have Hebrews chapter 3 talking about, "Take care, my brethren, lest there be in any one of you at this a hard heart and falling away from the living God." So there is a problem with hardness of heart. And sometimes when you have heart problems, it's required that we sometimes watch these medical shows. They're real life events. People have serious problems and they're over with them in about an hour or less. I mean, serious situations. But you have these problems and somebody's heart's not beating, and they get the paddles out and they'll put them on there, boom, and pretty soon the heart will be beating again. Sometimes we need a spiritual charge, a resuscitation of the heart when it becomes irregular, or it becomes slow and hard. This is what happened on the day of Pentecost when the Jews heard about the fact that they had brought about the death of Jesus, our Lord. said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The Bible says they were pierced to the heart, convicted in the heart. Their hearts were shocked. And suddenly, layers of hardness and layers of irregularity and layers of hardness began to fall away, and they began to have a tender heart once again. It's one of the things, you know, you wonder about that, because somebody's heart, through the deceitfulness of sin, becomes hardened, and you wonder, how can you make it soft again? It boggles the imagination. The Bible seems to indicate that if you keep on keeping on keeping on that way, it becomes so hardened that it goes beyond a place of repentance. At the same time, we don't know when that occurs, but we also know that some very hardened people have at times, through the piercing of God's powerful word, had their hearts changed from hardness to soft, tender pliability. So we want to pray for that and work to that end in our lives. Well, if the heart is so important, then we need to guard it and we need to protect it, watch over it. Philippians 4, verse 7 says, "The peace of God is what guards our hearts." That's kind of a beautiful expression. He begins earlier in the chapter and talks about prayer and thanksgiving and supplication and all that. And the peace of God shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Turn it over to God, and the peace will protect you. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, he says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life." How do you do that? How do you watch over your heart? Be careful what you put into your mind, what you allow to occupy your mind and your heart. Watch over it. This is Solomon talking to his own son, saying, watch it now. Watch your associations. Watch the things that you consider, that you meditate, you think about, and protect your heart and your mind. Last point. Sometimes our examination comes through God's word, sometimes through God. We do it ourselves and must do it ourselves. Sometimes examination occurs through the rather difficult means of adversity or even persecution. I had a couple of verses up here that we might just touch on. The book of Job, Job knew struggles, he knew trials, didn't he? And he said in that particular passage, "You examine him every morning and try him every moment." That's how Job felt, really. He'd get up in the morning and God had his microscope on him. And he was examining him and testing him through those trials. Examination is also used sometimes of a word that kind of, it's kind of used metaphorically here in a figurative way, that they were going to examine the soldiers. Now in that text, in this particular text, he's examining Paul to find out what everybody's arguing, what the fuss is here, this riot that's forming in Jerusalem. And when he says, "We're going to examine you," he wasn't talking about giving him a test and a pencil. "We're going to examine you." What he meant was, "We're going to whip you until you tell us what's going on." Well, that's a pretty tough examination, but that's the same idea that we refer to when we talk about being examined by trials and tribulations. James, of course, gives us the hope. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved," once he has passed the test, "then he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Testing is important. And physical therapy, when you got a physical ailment, maybe you have a shoulder problem or a pain in your elbow or whatever, and the doctor sends you over next door here or maybe some other place, and they start moving things around and trying to build up your strength. And the idea is, over time, to build strength and be able to handle it. Well, in some ways, we look at difficulties in the same manner. The trials and difficulties of life over a long period of time, when we put our faith in God, can produce strength and help us to deal with the problems. So maybe you need spiritual examination. We all do. It begins with us. It begins with openness, honesty. It requires that we take God's remedy, whatever that is, if it's becoming a Christian, It's a faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. As a Christian, it involves walking in the light as he is in the light, turning away from evil, holding on to that which is good. But the point is, as a child of God, if you're experiencing heartache and mind or heart trouble, the answer is Jesus. He's the physician. His word will heal us. We have to repent and pray. When we feel like we have sinned, we go to God. He is faithful, He's righteous to forgive us our sins and to heal us from all unrighteousness. He is a forgiving God in that sense. But forgiveness is along the way for that to happen. Here's a passage I think is really, for a long time, it's been one that I've enjoyed. It's the prayer that John has for his readers. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. Now, that's a remarkable testimony to the kind of lives that these people were living. That he could say, I want you to be as healthy physically as you are spiritually. Now, if that were in our lives, if that were said to us, and suddenly by some hypothetical circumstance, we had the physical health that matched our spiritual health, how healthy would we be? Would we be able to walk out of the building tonight? Would we be able to go to work tomorrow? Would we be able to breathe and live and so forth? But that prayer is a good prayer. The spiritual health is very, very important. And that comes only through Jesus. By maintaining our relationship with Him, coming into Christ through baptism, and then walking in the light. If we can help you, if we can help you make your life right with God, we want to do that. And we're here tonight to help it. If you have a need, we can assist you with. If you'll come while we stand and while we sing.